Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of the Lord this morning. We find ourselves in Luke in the 12th chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. That's our gift to you if you do not have a Bible. If you do, feel free to use it and put it back when you're done. This is Luke 12, 13 through 15, reading out of the ESV. Hear the Word of the Lord. It says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that even this morning as we hear your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to that word, meaning that you would shine your light on it, that we would see it for what it means, that we would hear it for what it means, that we would take heart to what it says, and that we would, if we need to repent, that we would repent. If we need to rejoice, we would rejoice, but that we would esteem you speaking to us through your word even now. Help our ears to be open and our hearts to be open and our mind to be open to hear your word, O God. More than anything, help your Bible, your word, to be open in front of us that we would see it and believe it. May you be honored and glorified by the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we work our way through this text, you're going to hear me say, "The gospel is..." a bunch of times. And I thought before I do that, I want to give you a working definition of the gospel, give you a little bit of framework. Sometimes we just assume that everybody in the room understands what we mean when we say the gospel. And a lot of times people have some funny ideas about what the gospel is or what gospel truth is. So just so that we all understand, allow me to give you some framework to what we're talking about. When you hear me say gospel, a working definition, if you will, the gospel is this. It is the story of the Creator God who has redeemed his fallen creation, his children, humanity, you and I. That this story started long ago in a garden, and man actually fell and sinned and rebelled against God. And every generation born after that was vicariously born into that sinful relationship, so that we as humans are inherently sinful in our normal original nature. But the gospel is good news, meaning that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, that he was born of a virgin, he came and he lived this earth, and he lived perfectly. He never sinned once, and he willingly died innocently in our place for our sin. So the gospel is this: God forgiving his sinful creation through the death of his Son in our place. And not just that. Not just that he forgives sin. So when we say the gospel, we don't just mean, yeah, Jesus died for our sin. But we also mean this, that God not only forgave us for all of our sin, past, present, and future, forgives us in him, but he also graciously comes and lives inside of us by his Holy Spirit, that he renews us, that he wakes our hearts up to truths that we didn't understand before, and that by him dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit, that we live a new life in him, one in which now we can battle against the sinful things that we couldn't battle against before, one in which now we are aware of things that we were dead and blind to before, that we would actually understand different, deeper truths about this life, because we know the one who created us, and we believe in him who came to redeem us, and he lives inside of us, and so our profession and our life look completely different. So when I say the gospel, that's kind of a big concept. It's more than just Jesus on a cross. It is God redeeming us, God forgiving us, God loving us, God adopting us, God putting himself inside of us, and God holding on to us and through all of eternity and never letting go. It is the best news. It's not just good news. It is the best news anyone could ever hear. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're all on the same page. Do you understand when I say the gospel is or the gospel means? I mean that whole big concept, that big story, and how that informs very specific areas of our life. If I were to give a title to this message today, I would say the gospel is freedom from the dangers of money and things. Last week, we heard a beautiful explanation of whom do you fear? of understanding that we should fear God, that Jesus was talking to his disciples and said, don't just fear people who can harm you and take your stuff away. Fear the one who could actually do all that and throw you in hell. That's who you should really fear. That's where your fear should really lie, not just when you're before people. Besides, when you're before people, he'll give you the words to say. He'll be with you, right? So obviously we should fear God. So in connection with that, we see this story here now. And right off the bat, we see a behavior that if we're going to be really honest with each other, we're all guilty of at one time or another. And what am I talking about when I say that? Something that we're all guilty of. Have you ever prayed to God specifically about someone? Not for someone. I'm not talking about when we pray for their salvation. I'm saying when we pray about them, which is way different. You know what I mean. When we pray about someone, we're praying about how they affect us or how they need to change in order to make our lives a little bit better. So we're praying, oh God, that you would just change their attitudes. Maybe you've prayed about someone before. Maybe you've prayed about your pastor before. I don't know. I'm just saying. I'm sure there are some that do that all the time. If you're married, maybe you've prayed like this for your spouse before. Oh, God, do I really have to change? Oh, God, can't you change their heart first? Isn't it always me who's compromising? God, change them, help them, make them see that I'm right. Do you know what I mean? That's praying about somebody. Okay, maybe you pray that way about your boss. Oh, God, please open their eyes. Help them see what a good employee I am and how I need a raise, God. Help them change so that I can benefit from it is what we're saying. Maybe it's like the guy in our text today. Oh, God, make my brothers and sisters see that I need this inheritance from mom and dad more than they do. Like, I need something. Come on, don't we sometimes pray these prayers? Or maybe I'm just ousting myself here in front of everyone. Have you ever prayed and been praying like about someone and then you recognize what you're doing? And you're like, this probably isn't right. This isn't the right kind of prayer that I should be praying. So, Lord, change my heart. Has that ever happened to you? Like in the midst of your prayer, you realize that prayer isn't right. It should probably be changed. That's because the Holy Spirit inside of you is shining his light on your prayer saying, is this sinful or not? Because that's what he does. You understand that's one of the greatest functions of God's Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin. And sometimes even our prayers can be sinful because they can have the wrong motivation. Coming to God with the wrong motivation can really set us off in a bad direction. And that's what we're doing when we pray like that, when we pray about someone rather than for someone. We're praying about them because of how they affect us. And what we're doing is we're revealing a motive of our heart. What are we really saying when we do this? We're really saying, God, bless me with what I want. Or, I really don't think I'm going to get what I need in this life, and so I need you to do something in someone else so that I can have what I want. That's what you're saying. It's really a self-centered way of approaching God. It's really a faithless way of approaching the God who is sovereign and rules over all and can do all things. It's you saying, God, I think this is the best thing for me is if you change them so that I can have something. Rather than saying, God, I trust however you want to do what you want to do and you have my best intention in mind. So the problem is that it shows how we really undervalue the important things in life and that we can be sinfully greedy about the unimportant things in life, that we can desire the things that are of less value because we see them as more valuable than the things that we should desire more. We act like we really don't care much about our eternal salvation because that seems so far away, so distant, so far off. Yes, someday I'll be with him in all of eternity. But now how I'm living dominates my thoughts and my life. And we are actually more interested with being blessed in the here and now and what that actually looks like. Maybe you think I'm coming off too strong with it. And you're like, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if that's really. Well, let's see how Jesus handled this guy who came to him. Let's look to the text. Luke 12, starting again in verse 13, says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, keep in mind he was just teaching his disciples. He had it with the Pharisees and he gave them these woes and he said, you guys need to watch how you behave. And then he turns to his disciples and he's teaching them based off of what just happened. And as they're traveling, there's a crowd. And it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he, Jesus, said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Which I find really kind of humorous, like Jesus saying, who made me your judge? That's kind of ironic. Why? Because 2 Timothy 4:1 says that it is Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. So he actually is the judge. But Jesus means it in the sense of, who's making me a judge over your stuff, over the things you have? Or like that's the important part of your life. Like, that's not my role. It's not my function. Verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. That means coveting, that means wanting and desiring something that can't be yours. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, of things, how much stuff you have. And so what's interesting here is he says there's different kinds of coveting. He says be on guard against all kinds of coveting. It's not just wanting one thing or another. There are many different ways that all of us covet, that we desire, that internally we look and we see something and we want it more than we want God, more than we want anything else. We just want that thing and we desire that thing and we think about that thing and we call this daydreaming. Oh, I was just daydreaming. I was just thinking. But your mind is preoccupied with something else. You're coveting. And Jesus is saying, watch against all different kinds of coveting. Verse 16. And he told them a parable. A parable is a story that is an illustration. It's a story that's meant to illustrate a truth. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Stop right there, right? He's saying a rich man, we're talking about, on good land that's producing. Let's keep going. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. Now, wait a second. Isn't that weird that just a second ago this guy's saying, I have nowhere to store all my crops? He's saying his problem is, I don't know where I'm going to store all this stuff. And the very next thought he comes up with, I'll tear down my barns. Wait, I thought you didn't have a place for your crops. Oh, you do have a place for your crops, but it's not big enough because you actually desire more. You see how this guy is already, he's saying that he doesn't have something he actually has. This rich guy on good land doesn't really care for what God has already given. He doesn't really value it. He wants more. You can start to see the motive in his heart right as he's even talking. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I've challenged people before. I said, retirement is not a biblical idea. Well, if there's anywhere where you can see it in the Bible, I guess this is as close as you can see it. Store up plenty of stuff for yourself to relax and take it easy. The problem is that this isn't the best way that you want to find something to prove your point in the Bible. Why? Because of what God says to the person next. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Ouch. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, this is a parable that I believe should continually be read in every American church on every Sunday that we gather. Why? Because it completely sums up the American dream and how anti-gospel the American dream can actually be. You know, the American dream, the one that says, hey, I want my kids to have more than I have and to do better than I did, which nothing inherently wrong or evil with that, except for when the cycle goes like this. You are raised to go to school, and why do you go to school? To be educated, and why do you want to be educated? To get a good job. And why do you want to get a good job? Because you want to make a lot of money. And you want to make a lot of money so then you could buy your nice house, right? And with a little white picket fence around it, with a car, two cars in the driveway and 2.3 kids, because that's how we measure it per American household. And those kids, you want to give them everything that they can have, and you want to send them to the best school that you could possibly afford that they can go to, so they can get the best education that they can possibly have. So why? So that they can make more money than you made and afford more and provide more for their kids. And the cycle keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until we lose sight of actually what's important. And we make that our idol, but we call it the American dream. It's all about what we have or how much more we can get. And we lose sight of being thankful for what it is we actually already have. Let's look at this parable. This is about a rich man, right? Listen, we as Americans are all richer than most people on this planet. We are the one percenters, whether you want to believe that or not. We are some of the richest people on the planet for all of history. And yes, even our poor are rich compared to the poor in other countries. And I know that may sound cold because there's a lot of people in a really bad way and horrible conditions, even in our rich society. But I have news for you. If you feel like you're struggling and you'd say, I'm poor, I'm desperate sometimes. The fact of the matter is, most Americans don't wonder if they're ever going to eat again or if they're ever going to sleep under a roof. Things that are problems in other countries are not problems here. One of the things that amazed me on one of the first missions trips I ever took, I went to Guatemala, is a Central American country, and I saw people my grandparents' age not only working, but carrying loads of wood everywhere they went. And I remember asking the missionary and saying, what are they doing? And he said, you don't understand. See, you have an American way of thinking about stuff. You turn on the light, you flip a switch, you assume electricity is going to come, the light's going to illuminate, you have light. You're cold, and you just turn the thermostat up. These people, every morning, get up and go get enough wood for that day so they can stay warm. And every day they have to do that, because nothing's guaranteed or promised to them. That's just how they live. It blew my mind. Blew my mind. This morning as I got up and I heard the rain outside, maybe you heard the rain outside, I also heard the heat kick on and thought, oh, I don't want to get out of my nice warm bed. We don't understand how blessed we are. We are not... This, I don't care what your struggle is right now in comparison to some on this planet right now. We're blessed. We're blessed by God. This whole nation has benefited from that, and sometimes we even confuse the fact that the nation is some sort of thing that we worship rather than the God who did anything through it like he does in any nation anywhere. Let's get real with this. And this parable puts its thumb on us sometimes as rich Americans. We need to take heed to these things. This parable is about a rich man. And there's an element of luck to what we're hearing here. Why? This rich man owned land. Well, good for him. But guess what? The land also produced. Now, the land could have been bad. The land could have not produced well. But the land actually produced well. So well that he had so much that his problem now was, how do I handle all that I have? Rather than saying, man, my barns aren't big enough for all that I'm producing. I need to start giving this stuff away, blessing some people with it, because I don't want it to go to waste. Instead, he thinks, I want to hoard it for myself. Look at how much I have, and it's mine. So I got to do something so I can keep it. Even though it was more than what he needed. There's this element of luck in the land is producing for him. And it actually speaks of hard work. Why? It's going to take hard work for him to tear those barns down, to rebuild them, to plant, and to water, and to plow, and then to reap a harvest. That is hard work. And it speaks of a hard work that actually leads to more hard work, but for the point of financial gain for the individual, not for blessings for others. And this is what the American dream really looks like. It's hard work. And we're proud of it because we've earned it, because we've worked for it, because others have earned it for us. And so we will work hard. Hard work isn't inherently evil. But when it's only leading you to do more work for more gain, for more, it gets way out of balance with the gospel. And because we work for it, we feel like we own it and we deserve it. I'm going to tell you something. If you haven't had significant health issues in your life, it's at those moments that you recognize it doesn't matter how much stuff you have. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account. When you're facing what seems like a death sentence and there's nothing you can do about it, nobody cares what your financial status is. When you have to humbly come before God and say, forgive me, Lord, for my sin. Forgive me, Lord, for my unrighteousness. You're not thinking about how much I've attained or how much I've earned or what my neighbors think about me. You heard me say this before, and 100 years from now, no one's going to care about the clothes you wore, the car you drove, the house you lived in, how much money you had. The only thing that'll matter is whether you're with God or not. That's the only thing that matters. The American dream means nothing in that moment, because you'll be in a kingdom where you won't be divided by your nation. We won't be in heaven and the Americans will be on this side and everyone else will be on that side. No, you've been redeemed and brought into a family of believers from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue, and every generation that's ever lived on the planet. You are a part of something so much bigger than you. We cannot always look in and see what we have and think that's what life is about. This speaks of what we can see is uniquely a Western idea, even that retirement idea. Well, I'll just get enough so that I don't have to do as much anymore. And we see this idea, it's prevalent in the churches that we have because of our culture. Listen, I'm not trying to make you feel bad about that, but what I'm trying to say is this. If our idea is that now I've earned, now I've worked, and now I'm done and I can relax, then you're like the man in the parable. Listen to me, older generation, there is a generation behind you that needs to see your faith, that needs to see you volunteering at the events that we do, that needs to see you loving and reaching out and evangelizing to teach them how. Why? It's one generation proclaiming to another. We wouldn't have the gospel preserved for us if one generation didn't fight and claw to their death to hold on and pass it on to another generation. That's why we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where people would not allow the gospel to be perverted. They fought and gave their life for it so that one generation would be able to give it to the next. There is no moment ever within the kingdom of God where someone comes and now they're done. There's always a point, there's always a value, there's always a purpose. And if there's breath in your lungs, there's opportunity for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. You're never done. You can't just sit back and say, now it's somebody else's turn to be involved in church. Now it's somebody else's turn to reach Elmira. I've done my part. I've worked the buses. I did my role. I fulfilled my part. I will come and attend and watch as they do. They need you to show them, to help them, to encourage them, to lead the way. And as long as there is breath in your body, that mission doesn't get removed from you just because we as Americans love the idea of retirement and 401ks and financial success and freedom and liberty. Right? Am I stepping on some toes? Praise the Lord for it. But what this doesn't speak about, it doesn't speak against having things, right? It doesn't really speak against wealth or hard work or saving or being good stewards and financial and planning retirement. It's not what we're talking about. We're saying, so that's evil and bad and wrong. Bad, you retired person. No, that's not what we're saying. Praise the Lord. God's blessed you and put you in a position where you could have that. And for those of you who are striving towards retirement, striving towards someday where you get to actually save money so that you can go off and not have to work every day. What we're saying to you is that tomorrow's not promised to you. You don't have a guarantee on that. So while that may be important, you may plan towards that, that's good and fine and everything, but if that becomes what you're aiming your life towards, rather than recognizing the opportunities you have every day, you're missing the point. What's the point? Well, the main point here is in verse 15. 12:15 says this, and he said to them, take care and be on guard against all sorts of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, life is not all about you and your things. So guard your heart from wanting things that you don't have. What? The gospel frees you from a life that is all about you. One of the things that the gospel that we talked about that it frees you from, it frees you from living a self-centered life that is focused on you, all about you, only worry about you. You realize that you are not the center of the universe, that it doesn't revolve around you, that even though every day you get up and you think about you, it's really not all about you. It's all about the one who loved you and saved you and will use you, and you will live in response to him, and you will do great things in his name for his glory, but it's still not about you. It's about him. I think it's John Piper who said, we are most satisfied when we live in a way with which God is most glorified. Because that's the deepest desire that we would all have. And Jesus shares this story about someone who clearly has the wrong perspective about his life. And he does this because he just got finished telling his followers to make sure that they fear God. And that this guy then walks up on him as he's telling them to fear God and wants Jesus to make him more prosperous. He wants Jesus to be more concerned about his wealth. And he warns this guy that this may be his end. It may be for nothing and a huge disappointment to him if he lives his life that way. That's why he said in verse 20 and 21, he said, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You want to be more prosperous. Who's going to get your stuff? What difference does it make if you are not rich toward God? What difference does it make if you're not rich towards God? What difference does it make anything of what you have? Meaning, if you don't really know God, know to fear him and love him and experience his love and share his love, love him with all of your possessions, then it means nothing. Oh, and by the way, you're a fool. That's what Jesus said. True richness toward God is never, listen to me, true richness towards God is never being separated from God. That's what true richness towards God is. Don't believe me? Romans 8, verse 31 through 39 says this. Paul is speaking. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If you're a believer, that's talking about you, God's elect, those who's elected to salvation. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, it is hard to read that and not see what it means for the gospel to truly make you rich towards God. Nothing can separate you from when he saves you, when he redeems you, when he calls you from darkness, out of darkness and into light. And he calls you as his own child, and he forgives you, and he loves you. Then he keeps you joined to him for all of eternity, and nothing can change that or separate that. And that is the greatest blessing, the greatest richness anyone can have, is a relationship with a God who we don't deserve that relationship because we have transgressed and we have sinned and we have rejected him, and he went out of his way to fight for us and to win us and to bring us back in when we didn't deserve him, and to love us and to preserve us and to hold on to us for all of eternity. That is richness towards God. Amen. The gospel means that an eternal connection with God is greater than the love of money or things or stuff or what we think our greatest need may be. He doesn't leave you, church. He doesn't forsake you. He chose you and he meant it. And now with Christ, he will graciously give you all things. But what is more important is how you will never be separated from him if you're in Christ. This is good news. The God who you started this life off with being separated from did a work so that you would never have to be separated from him ever again. And so back to our text, this is a warning to an outsider, to an unbeliever. But Jesus uses this warning that he gives to those who are outside, who don't understand what life is about, who's trying to fix their perspective. He uses that as a teachable moment for his followers then. He turns his attention to those who are with him. Let's continue. Verse 22 and 23 of Luke 12, he said this, and he said to his disciples, he went from talking to the man in the crowd, to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body or what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Listen, he tells his followers, meaning them, his followers who are there, and us now who are in Christ, his followers. God, through his word, is speaking to us, to you and me this morning through his word. He says to us, do not be anxious. Do not be worried. And do not be afraid or fear. Have fearful thoughts about your life and how it's going to get taken care of. We see in the first story how the love of money and possessions are a way of blinding our hearts to our real need. Our real need is God. But yet we're raised in a culture that tells us we need more. Because if we get more, then we'll be okay and our kids will be okay and our grandkids will be okay. And that's wrong. What we need is God. And the only way to get him is through Christ. And in the story, Jesus warns them of how easy it is then for us who are in him to be anxious. How easy it is for our hearts to be concerned because of money or lack of money or clothes or vehicles or homes or jobs or security. And keep in mind, again, he's talking to his followers now. So he's talking to us. He's saying, don't be anxious about the things of your life, the things that you know you're anxious about, the things that you know you think about and you're overly concerned about. Well, what's the point? The point is this, that the gospel defeats both greed and anxiety, that the gospel has power for both the unbeliever and the believer. It frees the unbeliever from not knowing this God, and it brings them in a relationship with them that can never be separated. And for the believer, then the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, then also informs our opinions about life and helps us to not be anxious about the things that we would normally be in angst over, that we would really want, that we would really desire. And now you may be thinking, well, then that leaves us in a place where God then doesn't really care about us. He saves us then, and then we're just, then whatever. It doesn't know. I mean, if we can't be concerned about our life, what we eat and what we wear and where we live and all that stuff, then what are we left to think about this life? That we should just hang on until we can get to heaven and just it's okay, and that we should have no real value here and now, and we should just try to not be greedy and try to not sin and try to be better and modify our behavior? No, that's not what it's saying to you. If you're feeling conviction because you're like, well, I have stuff. Does that make me wrong? Like, no. It's the motive behind why you have it and what you do with it. What do you do with it? Well, I have a big house. Does that mean that I'm wrong? No. But if you look at it and you go, man, I want a bigger one. I want more bedrooms than I need to have. I want more storage than I've ever had. I want more cars with bigger room. I want more. Me. You're the me monster. No. You're wrong. Your motives are wrong. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach three reasons why we should not be anxious or why we shouldn't be afraid in this life. First, and most importantly, why we shouldn't be anxious is because we are loved by God. Verse 24, he says this, consider the ravens. If you know what ravens are, they're big black birds, right? Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? See, Jesus uses this example of creation. He's saying, you're created, they're created, God created all, God takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you? He uses this contrast of this like greater, or this less than, greater than kind of thing. He's saying, they're less than you in creation, but they don't worry, God takes care of them. What's your excuse? Don't be anxious. What? The gospel assures us that God will take care of us. He met your greatest need on the cross at Calvary. Your greatest need, he's taken care of already. Won't he so much more take care of the smaller needs? But you have to see them as smaller needs. You have to see that as the greatest need. You're more valuable than other created things. Why? Because God loves you. And if he took care of them, he will take care of you. Believe it, because Jesus said it. The second reason why we shouldn't be afraid and anxious is a very practical reason. Because it wastes your time. Look at verse 25 and 26. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If you then are not able to do this small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? This is a rhetorical question, right? Because clearly, you are only going to waste time, and not only waste time, you certainly won't add anything to your life. He says, by you being concerned and anxious and upset and fearful and frightened, you got bad financial news, you want to make some real adjustments so that you can just have more, and you're really concerned about what's going to happen next week and next month and next year and then the next 10 years. You're worried about it. Oh, no, what's going to happen? And is the market okay or isn't it okay? Well, now that Trump's in, it's doing better. But what if he doesn't stay and then it'll do worse? What do I do with my money? Where do I put it? Where do I go? What am I going to do? With you being overly concerned and worrying, you're not adding even a single hour to your life. You're actually wasting it. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your effort. You're wasting the breath in your lungs that were created to give praise and glory to God. And you're wasting them on thinking about yourself and what's going to happen to you and where things are going to go for yourself. You see, the gospel encourages us not to waste our life worrying. Why? Because before you were a twinkle in your mama and dada's eyes, he saved you on a cross on a hill of Calvary because he knew your greatest need before you even know anything about him. And if he could take care of birds, he could take care of you. And if he could do that, why are you wasting time worrying about other things? Well, if I give this money, how is it going to come back to me? God says give and it'll be given. He talks about that. Well, he talks about that when it's in regards to how we forgive people. He talked about that. And then he talks about sowing and reaping. His word talks about all these things. And sometimes you hear churches talk about money. And believe me, there are those that make it all about you and money and how much you need to have and being prosperous in some sort of system for you to work. It's a pyramid scheme. It's an Amway. It's no problem. They call it a church, but that's what they do. And they make it in something they're not. But there's a real value to people who look at their money, their possessions, the things they have, and they don't hold it like this, but they hold it like this with open hands. God, you gave it to me. It's yours. I have more than I need. So I don't need to tear down my house and build a bigger one to store all I have. I could actually look for those who don't have as much and give to them and bless them. I can look around my life and say, man, they have a need. I don't have a need. I have this thing that's doing nothing but sitting here and they need it. I should just give it to them. Maybe because God in his great wealth of knowledge and wisdom blesses his children with things over and above what they need so that they can meet the needs of others around them as a means by which they can actually introduce them to this God who is more than enough. Maybe. How many people do you know that worry about everything? I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about people that as soon as they're done giving you their organ recital about everything that's wrong in them, that then it goes on to how much the bills are going to cost and what that's going to look like. As soon as they are done talking about, whoa, did you see what's happening in the news in this world and how it's looking and what are we going to do? And, oh, my word, what's happened to our nation and what's happening to this world? Everything is just doom and gloom. How are we going to make it? You know what I'm talking about? We're filled with it. We're a society that's being conditioned for fear-mongering. You watch the news anymore, you can't tell what the real news is, what the not real news is, who's right, who's wrong, but bottom line, it's all bad news. Hey, this one lied, that one lied, they're all lying. Hey, now there's some truth. We finally found out they all lie. And in everyone lying, by the way, everyone's going to die. There's going to be a nuclear war. There's going to be famine. There's going to be storms. Things are going to come. Things are going to happen. What are we going to do? I don't know. Let's hunker down in our basement with our generators and our water and pray that it all goes away and that we'll be okay and everyone else, too bad for them. Like we have some funny ideas because of how we're being conditioned as a society. And we worry and we can, oh, what am I going to do? There's a third reason that we shouldn't be afraid or worry. That's your being taken care of is not dependent on your work. It's because of God's work for you and his love for you. He doesn't take care of you because some of you have heard God only helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. Stupid. If God only helped those who help themselves, none of us could get saved because none of you can go back in time and crawl up on that cross. He always helps those who cannot help themselves. Or you would not be able to confess him as your Lord. He helped you when you couldn't help yourself. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent on your work to save you. So then, now that you're saved, it's dependent on your work to bless you as well? To clothe you, to feed you, to care for you? You mean to tell me that this gracious, loving Father adopted you into his family and then said, now that you're in the family, work for your position to maintain it and work up the ladder? No. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus still speaking. He says, consider the lilies and how they grow. Lilies are beautiful flowers. They neither toil nor spin. They don't have to do any work. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He wasn't even as beautiful as one of these flowers. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus uses this example because everyone can see how beautiful flowers can be. And he also knows that it's not because of anything they did that made them beautiful and desirable, but because God takes care of them. And it's a beautiful illustration that God can take care of you. He will take care of you. He doesn't just take care of you more when you exercise more faith and give more and do more. It's that's not just the only way that it works. Do you work when you're a Christian? Absolutely. But let me tell you something. Your works are not for you, they're for your neighbor. Your works aren't going to save you. Your good works, which you have been created to do, Ephesians 2:10, that you are his workmanship, created to do good works, which he prepared you in advance to do, those good works weren't for you. Those good works that you do is now because you're a Christian. You do good, you work hard, you do well, and you do well for others to be introduced to the God who saved you and who loves you. And you don't do that just to maintain, just to do better, just to strive for more. Because in his kingdom, he blesses because it's in his nature. Not because you're so hardworking and beautiful and good. God takes care of something as meaningless as flowers and grass. How much more will he take care of you being that he loves you? The gospel assures you that God will take care of you. I've already said it. Put it back up there again. Why? You need to believe it. The gospel isn't just what saves you. People say, well, the gospel is the ABCs. Now I want the deep things of God. Now I want to move and flow and the deeper things. The gospel is the A through Z. The gospel is what saves you and retains you and preserves you and keeps you for all of eternity. We never move away from the gospel. We never move away from that beautiful story. It informs the rest of our very lives. And it assures us that God will take care of us. Why? Because he does on the cross, and he did that before we could do a thing. And when you know that, can I just say this? When you know that, you'll never work harder for him than when you will, when you've been freed from understanding that it's not about your works. You'll never give more. You'll never serve more because you'll do it from a place of grateful thanksgiving and praise to the one who did for you what you could not do for yourself. Everything belongs to him. The one who has to work for it, then also keeps it, fights for it. The wrong perspective. So stop worrying about money and things and how you're going to make it through life. Why? God will take care of you. You should fear him for all the right reasons and not live in fear of your life and what you will not have or need to have for your life. So then the question is, well, then how do we do that? If you're saying that's where we're stuck and that's how, Pastor Dave, how do we do that? Verses 29 through 31, Jesus continues to speak and he says this, and do not seek. He's given us instructions. He went from talking to giving us instructions. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek. He told us what not to do. Now he's telling us what to do. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't seek the things and be consumed with where your next meal is coming from, or what you want to wear next week, or where you want to go with your life, or where you want to. Don't seek that stuff. Don't be preoccupied. Don't be consumed with that stuff. Don't be like the world that doesn't know God, that spend their lives seeking how to gain more. Instead, seek God, which, if you are in Christ, you can do. Because before you were, you could not. Romans 5 says, no one seeks God. Not unless the Spirit does a work in your heart. No one wakes up and says, I'm going to go after God today. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to look to his Spirit to fill me fresh and new today. Only the one who's been regenerated, whose eyes have been opened, the Spirit began to work in to draw them. So if you're saying, I'm trying to seek God. Yeah, it's because you're in Christ. You're a Christian. He's saving you. And he's telling you, continue to seek me. Colossians said, as you've received him, continue in him. How did you receive him? You repented. You came to him. You were seeking him because he drew you, that you or your response was one in seeking of him. Don't ever lose that. Jesus is saying, don't seek the things of the world. Seek God. He will add everything you need to your life so you will not have to worry. God will bless you as you seek his kingdom and stop trying to build your own. And that's what he was speaking against, is those who are more concerned with building their own kingdom. Well, what about money? What do we do with that? Verses 32 through 34 says this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure that is in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is he saying? He's saying, God will give you his kingdom. And don't try and make the word kingdom mean like his way of operating and his methods and his spiritual. No, it literally means the place where he lives will become yours too. God will open his home, his life to you for all of eternity. He will give you his kingdom. He ushers you into his kingdom. He welcomes you into his family. He keeps you there forever, where you will live eternally with him. He will give you his kingdom. And if you want treasures in heavenly places in his kingdom, then you will give generously to the poor and those in need. You will give to the things of God, the things that cannot be bought and the things that cannot be sold, the things that the gospel does that brings freedom to our hearts and brings others out of darkness. You'll give your possessions. You'll give your money. You'll give your life. You'll give your time to those things. That's how you provide real money bags, ones that cannot rot and rust. No one can steal that from you. You can't lose that in a stock market crash. You can't lose that because a boss came and said you're fired. You can't lose that because the town said you owe us. You can't lose what it is that you are building if they can't get their hands on it, because it's being kept for you in a place by the one who's preserving you, bringing you to it. That will cause your heart to be settled in heaven, because where your treasure is, your heart is also. And the greatest aim and goal of your life is to want to be closer to him and be with him for all of eternity. Something's wrong with your heart if the only reason why you want to go to heaven is to see the ones who have gone before you rather than to see the one who saved you. Gospel issue in your heart. What am I trying to say? Final point. The gospel is enough. It is enough to save you. It is enough to keep you and redeem you and fill you every day. The gospel is enough. As the band makes their way back, as we respond in our singing and in our giving, I want to assure you that the gospel is enough, that the gospel is an assurance of God's love for you when you didn't deserve it, that the gospel is an assurance to you that he will not change his mind about you, that the gospel screams to you that it's all about Jesus's work and not about your own, that the gospel awakens your heart to believe God and seek his kingdom, that the gospel warns you of loving money more than seeking God, and that the gospel tells you to be happy because you will never be forsaken by him. Amen. Final verse. As the ushers assemble themselves, Hebrews 13 and 5 says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, he, God, his righteous decree from his word, by his spirit, through his word to you, through this preacher who stands before you, his word to you is saying this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your greatest need is met. Do not worry about your life. Let's pray.